All right. So that's it for Christian Ed Committee report. Let's dive into the Bible and to the book of Zechariah. So if you're just joining us, we are going through the minor prophets. And the way that we've been going through the minor prophets, we've been trying to do one minor prophet per week. But we got snagged last week with Zechariah, and so Zechariah we've divided into 2 weeks. We're giving a very big overview of these books and trying to give a sense of the structure, the historical context, what's going on, but also have a sense of the way that these books point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So just by way of reminder then, historical context, the exiles are coming back, right? They have been disciplined by the Lord for their sins. Oh, by the way, I thought of this. This is a total aside. But as Zechariah begins, it begins with this call to return, right? In verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, right? And that Lord of hosts language, he is the Lord of armies, right? He's the captain. That is the Lord. But the reason I wanted to make that aside is because the hymn that Gus picked, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, has a reference to that, Lord Sabaoth. Now, you've maybe sung that hymn many times in your life, and you go, what does Lord Sabaoth mean? Well, Sabaoth is the Hebrew word for hosts. So that is a reference to the Lord of hosts. And what Luther is talking about there is our God is going to conquer the world of devils, right? And this one little word will fell him. So that was a good choice. Lord Sabaoth is who we're thinking of. But God's calling the people to return as they are coming back into the land. And he raises up two prophets, okay? Two prophets. One is Zechariah. You remember who the other one is to help them? Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah have a shared ministry among the returning exiles. You can read about that in Ezra. Remember we read that last week, Ezra 5, 1 through 2. It has this wonderful statement that the prophets of God were with them, supporting them, right? God was ministering his word through these prophets, and they were there encouraging them and supporting the work as they are encouraging especially the temple to be rebuilt. That's the main thing, right? We looked at that over the last couple of weeks. And as the structure of Zechariah is concerned, just remind you briefly of that, it's basically two parts, right? The whole first part is these exhortations and visions. We looked at some of those visions last week, the night visions they're called, and we looked at the way they're chiastically arranged and how that works out. And then the last part of the book, chapters 7 through 14, are a brief instruction with a bunch of oracles. We'll look at some of those tonight. And right in between, if you can think of these two parts of Zechariah as being bound together by a hinge, okay? And remember in the night visions, you had one of those night visions was about the priest, Joshua. And what was happening in that vision? Where was Joshua, the high priest? And that's not, we're not talking about Joshua, you know, the servant of Moses. He's in a courtroom, remember? And he's dressed in what? Filthy garments, right? And he's standing before the Lord of hosts, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the evidence, he's worn the evidence in the court, right? And nevertheless, Luther would say, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and a sinner. Because in the very moment that he's dressed in filthy garments, God speaks into the situation, and who does he speak to? Satan. And he says, I rebuke you, Satan. I have chosen Joshua. He's like a brand plucked out of the fire. And then what does God do? They take away the filthy garments, and he clothes them in beautiful white garments. Now, why is that significant? Is Joshua just about Joshua? Right, he's the high priest. He's representing all of Israel. Their names are literally on his chest. And so what God is saying is what happens to the priest happens to everyone, right? And that beautiful picture. Then the other figure that we saw was the king, right? Or the great-grandson of the king, of the last king of Israel. And he says, I'm going to raise you up, and you're going to be my signet. And he, you remember the whole scene there with the oil, the anointing oil pouring down. Well, the hinge, as we come to the hinge tonight, because we didn't cover that, I want to read that together. The hinge piece is chapter 6 and verses 9 through 15. And here we get to see the priest and the king come together, which is really, really cool. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai and Tobiah and Jediah who have arrived from Babylon and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helem, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Okay, so the key, I think, to really appreciating what's going on here is a couple of things. Can there be more than one key? Let's say there's two keys. The first key is this. The first key is this, that this is the first time that king and priest come together in one person, okay? And as the king and the priest come together in this one figure who is going to be the temple builder, whom the Lord is going to use to build the temple, he's given a name, and that name is the branch. The branch, okay? In order to understand what is going on with the branch, you have to remember back to the prophecies of Isaiah, okay, that came before the exile. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 11 and to this this prophecy. So Isaiah is not one of the minor prophets. He's one of the major prophets. And remember, major and minor just has to do with the length of the books, not with their importance. So Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. Okay, so here you have this prophecy about this this shoot that is going to come up from the stump of Jesse. And what you need to picture here is the line of David has been chopped down like a tree, okay? And it looks like hope is lost. But all of a sudden, you see this little shoot coming out of that stump. Maybe you've seen this before. I see it all the time in Gainesville. Somebody cut down a tree, right? But that huge tree still has all of its root system in the ground. And you'll see, sometimes you'll see a mammoth oak tree coming out of an old stump. But sometimes you'll see a half-grown shoot coming out. That's the image. That's the branch. What God is saying is, even though it looks like David's line is gone and decimated, my promise to David is going to stand, and I am going to bring forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and this one will be called the branch, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Who do you suppose this is? It's the Sunday school answer. Come on. Jesus, right? Or we could say Messiah. That's who they're longing for. They're longing for the anointed king. Remember this morning in our sermon, we talked about how we're looking at another of Isaiah's prophecies that Matthew quotes, that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. This is the one who's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the kings, the picture of the anointing oil was a picture of the Holy Spirit. But here, this branch is actually going to be anointed with the Spirit. The Lord's Spirit is going to rest upon him. What happens to Jesus at his baptism? This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit descends upon him like a dove and empowers him and begins to guide him and sustain him and lead him. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So when we're in Zechariah, right? Back to Zechariah chapter 6. Man, I'm going to have to hurry things along here. Back in Zechariah, and here this priest is going to have a crown on his head, and he's going to rule and reign from the temple. He's going to build the temple, and he's going to be endowed with the Spirit, and his name is going to be the branch. We understand that this is a symbolic picture of the Messiah to come, and the way the Lord is going to use him. Of course, as it comes to the new covenant and to the New Testament, as we see our Savior fulfilling these things, the Savior comes, he's anointed with the Spirit, and he builds the temple, but the temple is not a temple made of brick and stone, is it? Peter says it's a living temple made up of living stones. You all, like living stones, are being built up into a house for God, right? And you can read about that, for example, in Ephesians 2, how God's torn down the dividing wall and he's making into one new man, one temple, Jews and Gentiles together, filled with the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that Jesus receives, he pours out, right? And so that, like, we all have a share in that temple building. That's the temple that, you know, Zechariah sees a temple. He knows no other image than a temple. But in reality and in the fullness of time, that temple is actually going to be all of God's people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that really becomes the hinge of the book and moves us in the book from the first section, which are a lot of things that are very local to the time of the people. And it moves us forward to a lot of the things that are coming to come. And one of the interesting things that we see in the second part of Zechariah, I mentioned it last week, but Zechariah is actually the most quoted book in the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples of that. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. Now remember, the second half is dealing with things that are going to come, right, in prophecy. So look at Zechariah 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What does that remind you of? Palm Sunday, right? And this is quoted in Matthew 21 and in John 12. And the people are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are saying, he's the king, he's the Messiah. And here he comes, riding on a donkey, fulfilling this prophecy. Or look at Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. It almost marches through the life of Christ here. Verse 12, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. This is a prophecy about Israel's rejection of her king. And this quotation, what does that remind you of? Judas, right? This is the price that's paid. And what does Judas do with the money? He buys the potter's field and they turn it into a cemetery. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. We read that this morning as our reading of the gospel, and I preached on the passage that quotes it a couple of weeks ago in John 19. And where does John tell us that's fulfilled? At the cross, when the soldier, right? What have the Jews asked for? Do you remember they asked for something? They asked that so it's the Sabbath, it's the high Sabbath because it's the Passover, and they don't want the curse of a dead body hanging on a tree. Remember, Deuteronomy says if a body hangs on a tree overnight, it's cursed and it affects the land. And so the Jews ask that these bodies be, that the men be put to death and that their bodies be removed. And so they come to the first soldier, and what happens when they come to Jesus? What have they discerned? He's already dead. So what do they do to the other soldiers? Do you remember? It's gruesome. What? They break their legs, right? They take a hammer and they crush their femurs, and that asphyxiates them. It makes them die very quickly. But when it comes to Jesus, John quotes two passages. He says, this is to fulfill the prophecy that he was not broken, his bones were not broken, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. And the soldier thrusts the spear into his side, and blood and water flow, and thus a fountain is opened, right? Chapter 13, verse 1. There shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from all of their sin and uncleanness. It's a beautiful, beautiful prophecy. And then Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. We can actually begin in verse 6. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received from the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. We could go on there, but the quoted part is in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Strike the sheep, and the shepherd will be scattered. And what is the context of that in the New Testament?
Doesn't the high priest advise the Jews something to that effect?
That's right.
This will end this.
And so let's take care of the shepherd, and the disciples will scatter. And that's exactly what happens, right? In his moment of great need, the disciples do scatter. And for fear of the Jews, they're hiding themselves away. And it's through the resurrection. It's funny how the high priests often are the ones who pick up the Old Testament scriptures and quote them, and they come to pass, right? I remember Caiaphas, who talks about it's better that one man should die for the nation than that the whole nation should die. And John says, this he spoke about the cross and how Jesus would to die for the nation. So even those who were opposed to Christ, the Lord uses their very words in the quotation of Scripture in its fulfillment. So you can see all of these things are pointing forward, but they also have, they're in these pictures of things. And I want to just look at, how are we doing on time? Okay, I want to just look at two of these pictures. We'll look at in chapter 12. Chapter 12, let me just summarize it for the sake of time. Chapter 12 describes a war, a battle, right? And God is coming in strength, and he's empowering Israel. I'll just read a bit of that. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. Imagine that, a blazing pot in the midst of wood. What's going to happen to the wood? It's going to get consumed, right? Like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they will devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place. So somehow Israel is going to devour all of the nations in this battle. You can almost hear the Gentiles coming in, the nations being brought in to Israel. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and like the angel of Yahweh going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He says, in this war, I'm going to take the frailest, feeblest child, and I'm going to make that child like David. David, the greatest warrior in Israel, right? And then I'm going to make David, the house of David, will be like God and the angel of the Lord. These are metaphors of how strong it's going to be, although it's not entirely a metaphor. The house of David is going to be like God and the angel of the Lord, because Jesus is the house of David who is God made flesh. Anyway, but then, so you have this crazy war going on. God is giving Jerusalem the victory. And then right in the middle of it, the whole scene shifts. And all of a sudden, it becomes a scene of mourning. He's pouring out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, weep over him as one weeps for a firstborn. In the middle of the war, all of a sudden, the captain, the Lord of hosts, right, goes down. And he goes down by friendly fire. He goes down because they have pierced him. He's wounded for their transgressions. But it's because of this that this fountain is open. Chapter 13, 1. A fountain is opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from all their sin and uncleanness. And then it goes on to describe what that's going to be like. He's removing all of the idols from the land. They're not going to be remembered anymore. And it's this beautiful picture of victory. That's one of the scenes that I want to look at. The last scene, and I've got just a couple minutes here to do it. The last scene is the last scene of the book. Now we fast forward in time, not to the first coming of Jesus, but to the second coming of Jesus, okay? To the day of the Lord. Maybe your Bible says something in chapter 14, like the coming day of the Lord or something like that. That's the day of Yahweh, right? This intrusion day when God comes in judgment and in blessing. But let's start in verse 13, and then we'll just finish out the book. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold and silver and garments in abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, there will be no rain. There shall be the plague which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And on the pots in the house of the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. All right. So it's again, it's all wrapped up in prophetic idiom, right? That is, the prophets see something that in their world makes sense, right? But in time, it comes to take on this fuller significance. So what they're describing is a day when the nations are going to come into Jerusalem, right? And they are going to worship, and they're going to be in keeping the Feast of Booths. Egypt, right? The nations are going to come up to the Lord. They're going to gather together. And when that day comes, again, he does this thing like, I'm going to take the feeblest and make them into David and David's house into the angel of the Lord. He does this same sort of thing. On that day, it will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And on the pots of the house of the Lord, they'll be like bulls before the altar, and every pot will be holy to the Lord. What is the significance of holy to the Lord? And this is a little bit of a trick question, or it's... It appears on the priestly garments, on the signet, on the stone on his head, holy to the Lord, right? And so what is the picture here? The bells of the horses are going to bear the signet that the priest wears, the high priest wears on his head. And more than that, the bulls, the ordinary common bulls, are going to be holy like the bulls that are used in the temple. Right? And every bull in Jerusalem is going to be holy to the Lord. It's this, I think it, what is pictured is this, the consummate glory of the new kingdom where everything is holy to the Lord, right? And this is all going to happen through the work of the Messiah, through this coming priest king, right? As he's pierced and all of those things come together. All right. Well, we did not do Zechariah in 1 week, but we did it in 2 weeks. And there's a lot there for you to chew on and to reflect on. There's a lot of strange things. Remember, the night visions are dreams, and they're really weird, just like your dreams are really weird. If you read them in their context, in their historical context, you read them in the light of the New Testament scriptures, the Lord gives us understanding and illumination of his word.